Hey, so I got a favor to ask you today. I want to talk to you today, if possible, not from the perspective of a pastor, but of a brother, if that's okay with you today. If it's not okay with you, I've already put that out there, so I'm going to do it. But I'd like for you to receive this. As someone who loves the local church, I wrestle, and I honestly am wrestling even right now, like, Lord, what is it that you want from this gathering today? What are you hoping to see happen? And I'm not still quite sure what that answer is, but as a brother, I want to have what I think is going to be a helpful conversation about the church and what does it mean to move forward as a church as we get ready to conclude this time in this season before heading into Advent. So last week we shared what the vision of our church would be, of just restoring the local church, and there's a lot more to that than time would allow us. But today I want to look at what is it going to cost us. So you've all been in building fund meetings, right? So today I'm not here to ask you for your money, though, if you want to give it. I mean, we're always open to it. But I'm here to ask you for something deeper than that, to actually be a part of rebuilding the local church. So I'm not sure quite where this is supposed to end today. We're starting. So anyways, the church I grew up in is West Nashville Church of God. This is a picture of it. And I had the great honor of growing up in this church. My parents served every way imaginable at this church, and all of my memories are remarkable at this church. We walked down the street to the convenience store, and I would get a popsicle or a sucker. This was when kids were allowed to walk in public without fear. It was fantastic. My parents cleaned the building, did youth. That's where I learned about Carmen. Not San Diego, but the Christian artist. That's where, we got really cool when DC Talk came out. And that's all happened in this church. I wore knickers in this church. And all these things happened. It was fantastic. And this church now is this next photo. It was turned into a social club. There's a cocktail lounge in the middle, a coffee house on the end, and a restaurant on one side. And it's very sad to see what the church was, and in my mind, beautiful, into something then that is not necessarily beautiful. Now, I'm over-romanticizing it. We legitimately had bullet holes in the stained glass at the back of the room, but I always thought it just added to the character of the whole thing, to be honest with you. And how does the church go from something that is beautiful to something like that? It's kind of sad when you see that happen. So last week, we went through Acts 2, which is the church at its very best. This now in Acts 6 is the church at its most very honest. This is the same church, and this church is in the condition it's in now. So how does everyone sharing everything, things are so good, oh my gosh, where do I attend this church, roll into Acts chapter 6 where widows are being neglected? So this is the context we'll get into in a moment. So today, what I want to look at is how do we rebuild the church? Instead of lamenting at what condition it's in, what are we going to do about rebuilding it? When it comes to church, I think people are mainly in one of three categories. The maintainer's role, how do I maintain what is? I think it's going great. So how do we just keep it going and making sure that everything that I enjoy about church carries on to the next generation? And then there's those who are disruptors. They think everything in it is broken and everything needs to be reformed and everything in it needs to be, you know, whatever, and there's a podcast about it. And then I was asked last week while I was bagging on podcasts, I'll stop. I won't do it all week this week. And then there are rebuilders. These are the people who are saying, how can we rebuild? And let me tell you this, the church right now has plenty of disruptors. So we don't need anyone else who can point out everything else that has to change. We need people who have a mentality of rebuilding. Maintainers will say, stop asking questions. We're just trying to keep things the way they are. Disruptors will only make statements. This is broken. This stinks. But rebuilders do what happens in this text. They ask biblical, God-oriented questions, and they just want a godly answer. So for us to understand our role in it, there's two shifts we have to have. First is we have to shift our mind from looking at the global church to the local church if we're going to rebuild it. Not that the global church is not important, but here's a question I have for you. Anyone planning on attending Joel Osteen's church in the next couple of weeks? Then why does everyone have an opinion on it at all times in every conversation? Because we got to start here. And then maybe one day you'll get to Houston, okay? And so we've got to look right here at this gathering. And secondly, we've got to move from a critique and rating system to an assess and engage system. On Saturday mornings, I used to watch movies get reviewed by two gentlemen by the name of Siskel and Ebert. This was Rotten Tomatoes before it got on the internet. And we would determine whether or not a movie was good by two dudes, either giving thumbs up or giving thumbs down. Now we are all Siskel and Ebert. We're all food critics and we're all movie critics. I always think it's hilarious when someone says, what do you think about where you ate? And it's like, I enjoy chicken tenders still. So I don't know that. Why do you care what I think? You know, we do this at sports. Like, this person's not good at sports. And I literally cannot walk and, like, chew gum at the same time without stumbling. So we've got to move from that, be able to assess what's wrong, and then engage. A quote from Teddy Roosevelt to get us fired up today. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the ones in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who comes up short again and again. Because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions? Who spends themselves in a worthy cause? Who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement? And who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring so greatly? So that his and her place shall never be with those cold, timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. My goal is to get you in the arena today. So we're going to look at how we rebuild the church, secondly, who killed the church, and what are our commitments to the church. So if you're ready, I'm ready, and we're going now. So how do we rebuild the church? A few moments of church honesty. What's happening in this text is so in essence, in Judaism, there were those who spread out further than Jerusalem and Judea, and they had to live further away from, in essence, the capital of understanding of what Jewish life would be. Now, as they moved further away from Judea and Samaria, those people began speaking Greek, dressing Greek, and even intermarrying. They were called the Hellenistic Jews. So you see this, the Hellenists, not even the Jews, they weren't even given that dignity. They were just the Hellenists. So they were kind of seen as half-breeds. So you had the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and Judea, and they saw themselves as the real ones. Like, they are the 100% dyed-in-the-wool, real-deal, real ones. And this is a cultural understanding that they had that they're now bringing into the church. So it'll be important here in a few moments. And they look at their brothers and sisters who were speaking Greek, maybe dressing Greek. I don't even know what that looks like. They were lesser, like, half-breeds. So their responsibility was just to themselves, and now there's a problem. Because widows in ancient times weren't getting jobs. There was no way to care for them. So the widows were then the responsibility of the culture that they lived in. So these widows are being neglected because they're not the real deal native-born Jew. They're not speaking the right language. They don't dress the right way. They don't do the right customs. And so they're not being taken care of. Now, the church is exploding at this time, as we read in the first verse. So people from all different walks of life are coming in. We struggle with that in Christianity. I'm not sure if you realize that. Where when people from all walks of life are getting saved, we say to them, now you have to dress like us, talk like us, act like us, and have every opinion we have. And that, you know, has not changed over a couple thousand years. And that was going on then, and they're wrestling with that. So now, this is the same church, though, that we read about in Acts 2. That's crazy. You're telling me the really perfect church that we all idolize is now the not-so-perfect church in Acts 6? So here's the first thought. Good churches have bad problems. This is a bad problem. What does this mean about the gospel? That you're not quite a citizen of heaven unless you're a citizen like we think? Good churches have bad problems. We get caught in what psychologists now call a purity spiral. And here's what a purity spiral is. It's someone says, I think plastics are not good for you. And then the other person says, you're right, I don't cook anything with plastics. And then the next person says, I hate the idea of plastic. And the other person says, I won't even say the P word anymore because of how much. So that's called a purity spiral. Every person is showing their fidelity to a cause by how much more extreme they are than the last person's fidelity to the cause. Our world is stuck in a purity cycle right now. where it's, well, here's what I think about the church, and I believe the preaching of God's word. Oh, you believe in the preaching of God's word? Well, I count how many words and stories the guy tells while he's preaching to show how much I think he should be preaching God's word. Oh, you do that? I've reviewed every sermon in the community for how many of them have been preaching God's word. And you get in this cycle, which then creates a definition that no one can live up to for fidelity. It tears apart groups and organizations. So the reality is there's really good churches that have really bad problems. Now, there are some really bad churches that have really bad problems. There's all types of things coming against the church. External pressures are coming in. Demonic pressures are coming in. But the internal ones are the ones that are being dealt with here, and it's where the church must be most faithful. So how do you know if it's a good church having a bad problem? Well, we learn a little bit from this text. First, is the church being built, or is this evidence of one that's falling apart? I mean, these guys have never had to care for another culture's widows, so they're just still figuring it out. Secondly, when a church falls short, does it repent and respond with biblical wisdom, or do nothing? And in this text, the apostles get together, and they said, man, this is kind of a failure on our part, huh? So let's remedy this. So why is the church such a mess? It's really simple, honestly. It's because people are guiding it. It's me and you. It's a big old us problem. So church frustration exists due to God's divine vision being entrusted to mere humans. So there's a divine vision in the church. It's God's church. Look at all the words he uses, the Bible gives of images of the church and what they're meant to mean. Think about how high of a call this is. The flock. He calls the church the flock, meaning that this is this idea that we should care for one another, that there should be a unity together, all just following the good shepherd. What a beautiful vision. He calls the church his bride, indicating how beautiful it will be and how committed this bride will be to her husband, Christ. He calls it the body. Look how united this thing is going to be and how mobile it's going to be. It's referred to as an army, how missional and how intentional the church will be. The temple. The God's presence would be within those people. A city on a hill, Ephesians 2:15, talks about one new man is being made. The word new that's being used, there's two words for new that are used in the scripture. Neos, which means new in relation to time, and kainos, which means new in relation to kind. So the word new he uses here is the word kainos. So new in relation to time is like the iPhone 12, which is what I have. I just realized last night there was a 17. Life is going by way too fast. And so when the iPhone 18 comes out, it's just going to be a Neos phone, a new one in relation to time. But when Alexander Graham Bell placed that first call, something new happened, kainos. So in Ephesians 2:15, when it says that God is making one new man, he uses the word kainos, a people like the world has never seen before. So that's the vision. It's just that easy. But the problem is, those humans, C.S. Lewis says, for he who seems to do nothing of himself, which he cannot possibly delegate to his creatures, he commands us to do slowly and blunderingly, the irony of me mispronouncing that word, what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. So God seems intent to have humans do what he could do like that. Could you imagine the heaven staff meeting when they said, we're going to start this thing called the church, we're being the Trinity in my make-believe thing? And the angels say, oh, that's fantastic. I'm sure you guys are going to like just do it all, right? Because you do remember what happened in Genesis. No, actually, crazy idea. I'm going to just bring all the humans in that we're going to redeem and save. They're going to act like a family. And they're going to be a body, and I'm going to make them depend on each other. And that's how the mission of my faith is going to go forward. Okay, Trinity, I'm not saying that you could ever be wrong, but have you really thought about the implications of having human beings who give silly sermon illustrations while they're declaring God's word and what that may do to somebody? Even the apostles are lamenting their own limitations. I'll tell you what they're saying is a guy who gets tired occasionally. yeah, man, we do need to care for the widows, but preaching the word and prayer is a lot of time already. How am I going to fit this into the calendar? Now, in our world of outrage culture, where you show how faithful you are to what you believe by never believing that anyone could ever make an honest mistake and that everybody had a vendetta against your cause, we got to remember there's something called sincere error. The apostles are having a sincere error here. Eugene Peterson sums up the church really brilliantly when he says the biblical fact is there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does his work in them. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners is called pastor. I mean, wow, what a quote. So you have this divine idea, the flock, the army, the temple, and then you have Stephen Daniel Johnson. That's the problem. That's the frustration that exists. And I'm not self-deprecating. I'd throw your name in there too if you wouldn't get offended. It's that that's the problem, and that's the difficulty of it. Now, I hate the phrase, the church would be great if it wasn't for the people, because that's the whole point of the thing is the people. There's this really remarkable news story that I saw once of a 12-year-old who's walking through an art museum and he stumbles. This is a video of it. He stumbles. Looks like he's drinking a Monster Energy. Boom, stumbles into it. No big deal. Puts a hole into the painting. The problem is that painting was worth $1.7 million is what the problem was. And that's what makes the church difficult. Something that God sent his son to die for of incredible value. Humans walk around and they stumble and they put holes in it, and it makes it really difficult to remain in it. But if we look at what Eugene Peterson says and then we see what happened in Acts 6, the kind of faithful church that God is looking for is when they stumble into it, they point back to what God wants, and then they go back and try again. This is why you've got to start demanding that pastors and leaders stop being life coaches and entrepreneurs and go back to that old school idea of the priest, that our job as leaders in churches is not to tell you what we think, but to go see what God says and then say, let's go back and apologize and say, we missed it there a little bit. So instead of cooking up concoctions and ideas for what can make the church better, going back to the head and saying, hey, as a priest in this house, I'm here not to, you know, to come do the weird Catholic thing, priest type thing. I'm here to let you know I think this widow problem breaks the heart of God, so why don't we figure out how to fix it? So how does God then build his church? Program by program? Not even close. It sounds like conflict by conflict. So I have this visual that I'm calling the staircase to the divine vision. The staircase to the divine vision. So if the vision of the church is the flock, the bride, the body, the army, all these things, we have all of these little inflection points that happen. We see it happen in the text. What is the church going to do? They're not caring for the widows. And the decision they make is either going to help them get closer to the divine vision, or they're going to make a decision that makes them just like every other human institution. They're inflection points. We show up looking for the divine church, but the divine church is one choice at a time, aspiring to that which Christ has ordained. And notice that it doesn't just come from the top down. Where does this suggestion come from? The church. So it's asking questions like this. How is the Spirit of God, through the people of God, compelling us to more faithfully live out the Word of God? We have to reorient our mind from this idea that you show up and then contribute to what 4 to 5 people think. To what might God be stirring in the body of Christ? And then every time we make a decision, if we do this for 10 years, will we get closer to the divine idea, the divine vision? The church has so many inflection points right now. We have so many people who don't know how to read the Bible. Will we do the human institution thing and say, it's okay? Or will we sit down as the body of Christ and say, how might we learn God's word and why do we need to learn God's word? The church has got to figure money out. We've got to ask questions about how much should people like me make? how do we figure out how to be good stewards and what should we expect? And that's why we can't say, well, the church is a business. We've got to stop and say, how do we aspire to the divine vision? And we stumble up those stairs. We're in inflection points. We're the most segregated group in the country. We're disconnected. Some of these are cultural problems coming into the church. What are we going to do? So a couple of things that I want to give you the freedom to know. First, it is good to be concerned when your church falls short of its biblical call. And it's okay to say that. They fall short here. And you know, if we end up being like the church in Jerusalem, I think I'll call that a good run. I'm at peace with that. If you could say, when I'm buried in the grave, he was a part of a church that's kind of like the one in Jerusalem. You know what? I am at peace. I will not haunt anyone. I can now go on to glory. Because I think that that was a life well lived. So it's a good thing. So how is the church built? That's how it's built. Not program by program or hire by hire. These are just steps along the way. But secondly, it's an unbiblical thing to withdraw from the church when she falls short of her biblical call. What if all the Greek people said, let's just go start a Greek-speaking church? And we're going to do contemporary songs because we didn't like the hymns, to be honest with you. And we're done with suits as well. Sorry, I'm getting off track now. There's just... What if we're just, you got to keep the vision. And this is why it's important to, you know, there's a lot that goes into this. But what if, you know, last year for Christmas, everyone in here has a vision of how Christmas morning is going to go, right? It's going to snow because the song Tender Tennessee Christmas, it used to talk about the snow, you know, and it's going to happen. You're going to open gifts up. Everyone's going to shout. And it's going to be, you know, and someone's going to get a gift that finally satisfies the deep inner needs of the soul. Marriages are going to come together. You're going to look outside and Rudolph's dust is just sprinkling off out there. And you just look. And then what happens is what happened to us last year. I woke up with a stomach ache and literally had a virus for the remainder of the day. Our youngest daughter had a smoker's cough. And then we had to stop in between each present. And you know what we're going to do right here in the next few weeks? We're going to start dreaming of Christmas Eve, and we're going to imagine that there's going to be some snow coming down, Tender Tennessee Christmas, and everybody's going to wake up on Christmas morning and say, Dad and Mom, look what Santa's done. You guys are the best too. And we're going to hug each other. No one's going to want anything for like 6 months at max, and everyone's going to be excited, and their clothes are going to fit, and everything's going to be so perfect. And you know what's going to happen? Not that. And you know what we're going to do on the 26th? We're going to do it again. And we're going to do it again the year after. And we're going to do it again the year after. You know why? Because some visions are worth holding on to. You've got to hold on to the vision of the church. So who's killing the church? This one, I don't anticipate as much laughter. So there is a psychological thing called rosy retrospection, which means you look back on the past and you always see the good parts. You look back in this nostalgic, like, oh, man, yes, West National Church of God was great. But then if I brought my mom and dad up here, they'd be like, oh, yeah, no. That's why I probably should be in therapy right now. But I look back on it, and I think, man, this was great. Now, the church in the book of Acts and in the New Testament was doing awful. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, there's incest going on. In Galatians 2:11 through 13, one of the church leaders, Peter's, become racist. Like, this is real problems that exist in the church. So what do we see if we were doing an autopsy of the church? Well, the first thing that I notice in this text is notice in verse 3 how incredible this is. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the first thing that's killing the church is that many of us just need to go more all in on following Jesus. That ultimately the passion and the vitality of the church does not come from the stage to the back of the room. The passion and vitality of the church comes from the inner life of those who are in the church, and they say, let's drive the church forward. Let's, this hunger I have for the word will not consume this church, it will actually fuel this church. This hunger that I have for missions will not consume this church, it'll fuel this. And we get serious, like some of you, man, I'm so proud of so many of us in our church. You've taken step after step step after step to become more Christ-like. And here's what I want to tell you today. I applaud your steps and just take more steps and go faster and faster and faster. Because the greatest thing that could ever happen to this church is not a blank check or another minister or a paid-for building. It's followers of Christ who are so in love with God that if we said, give me your seven most wise, mature, Christ-centered men, then we could say, oh, you just need seven? We've got 70. Pick seven of them and send them in. Send them in to care for the widows. Oh, I need seven men to preach. No. I said I need seven men who will care for the widows and get no acclaim for it. But such a passion boils in the people for God. This is a beautiful church. A beautiful church is not the worship is so good because everyone kind of semi-matches, but not really, but it's kind of a vibe. And when they hit that bridge of the song, it's kind of a vibe. It's when the worship from the church goes up to the throne of God and God says, gosh, I love it when they sing. Man, they're hungry for me. They want me here. Now, the thing, though, that's really killing, I think, the church in this text, or could have killed it, but it doesn't kill it, and this is why I love this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture is why I go to work every week, because this is the church at its most honest and it's still beautiful. So there were two cultural things that went on at that time. One was called the kippah, which was a charity box. They already did this. This was not something that was new to the church. Jewish people would leave money in a box, and then ultimately, if you had needs, you could go, and there was a distribution that came from it. They also had their own, what we would kind of consider soup kitchen, where you could go and get meals. So there were two things that they did to care for the community they were in. So these were good things, but now these things are being done in the church, and there has to be a new standard applied to it. So before, they were using it to take care of their own, and here's what the apostles are saying to them. Your own now are these Hellenists as well. Because of Jesus, you are now followers of Christ together. So a good idea brought out of the culture, but then they bring the culture with them of this divisiveness according to their ethnicity. But Matthew 5:14 talks about a whole new type of people are being built, a city on a hill. So here's one of the key points to what's killing the church. For the church to be God's church, cultural standards must be met with kingdom vision. How the culture says is okay to act is not the same in the body of Christ, and we would all agree with that. But even who you invite over for dinner, your cultural version of that is not acceptable in the body of Christ. Well, I just hang out with the people that I'm completely like. I've done it for 38 years. Yeah, but in the body of Christ, that's fine in your culture. But in our culture, we're all one in Christ. So you can't bring it in. The Bible talks about the way you dress, the way you engage with one another, what entertainment you take in, and all these different things. Like, they're just, in the body of Christ, a cultural standard is not the standard. It's kingdom vision. And the kingdom vision for the body of Christ is made one. So this is where it's going to get a little touchy. The church ceases to be God's church the moment a culture's preferences guides the church. If what we want is driving the church, the scriptures say Christ is the head. So if we are the head driving the church, how could it possibly be his church? The legend of Sleepy Hollow, there's a headless horseman. How terrifying is that? The legend goes is that he was in a battle and a cannonball took his head off. And I guess he was really into Halloween. He was like, so let me put it on a pumpkin. And then he just rides around. The church is terrifying when Christ is not the head. And I know people talk about sin in the church, but what I've experienced, everyone in here brought sin into church today. You can breathe. Like, is it me? It's you. Okay, so it's all of us. Okay, all of our fingerprints were at the crime scene. But it's the sinful ideologies that guide the church that seem to be killing it. I got a few. Individualism. That's why we as a church lack connection and care in the church, because it's the idea that I'll connect with others when all of my needs are met. Consumerism. This is why we lack mature leaders and stability, because everyone's looking around for what's best for me and I can go consume goods elsewhere. Capitalism is killing the church. It's why we lack a kingdom orientation, because we're always trying to figure out what's our market share and how will this impact future earnings. Syncretism. The idea that I could serve my idols and other gods while still serving God, it's why we don't have a witness in the church. Legalism. It's why we lack a commitment to the faith, because we say, I did my part. Don't tell me I have to do more. Antinomianism. The idea that because I am saved by grace, what I do with my life ultimately is none of your business. It's why we lack a seriousness about sin. Tribalism. It's the cause of most division and most arguing. Narcissism. It's the cause of celebrity preachers and toxic cultures. I don't mean celebrity preachers are a problem, the whole culture along with it. It's the idea that someone shows up at church and says, you're going to pay attention to me. Institutionalism. The idea that's the church's problem, not mine. It's why we have inflated budgets and neglect of margins. It's because, like the apostle said, you can only reach so many people in a day. Nationalism. It distorts the gospel and in some way conflates saving America with saving souls, and it waters down the scriptures. Sensationalism. It's why we lack servants' hearts, because it's not exciting to care for widows. And it's why devotional life is hard, because it doesn't feel really good to get up and pray and read your Bible on Tuesday morning when it's cold outside. That was my personal business. I apologize for that coming out. And then authoritarianism. It's the belief that the biggest problem in the church are those who point out the problems. Now, if you take these and you lay those on that text, yeah, I'll care for the widows, but I got to take care of me first. And I don't see me having time for that in the near future. Consumerism, what am I going to get out of caring for these widows? Capitalism, I don't know that they're going to give that much. And honestly, that's a lot of time we're going to be spending with seven of our best men. A lack of witness in the church. Syncretism, you know, honestly, that seems like it's your problem. The God that I serve is not really in on this whole widow thing. And you can go on and on and on. Legalism, I don't have to do that. I've already done my part. Antinomianism, I don't care about the widows. I did the whole grace by faith thing. I'm good. Tribalism, they're not my people. So on and so forth. You can go through and through and through. And my conviction as a pastor is when we see these issues, then we try and develop programs. Well, we're not connected, so let's develop a program and a program and a program. And before you know it, we're exhausted. And then maintainers say, just ignore it, don't worry about it. Disruptors point the finger and say, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. But rebuilders look in the mirror and say, Lord, how have I brought any of this in your house? What is it in me? But I don't think this is what's killed the church. I think these are symptoms of what's really gone wrong. And man, I say these next words with so much humility. I mean, I've spent years just reflecting on this, saying, Lord, I don't want to, just full confession. When we started this church, it was because of what I hated in the church. I mean, the Lord rebuked me. And then I spent years angry when I would see it in people. And even as I get ready this morning, I think, Lord, I don't want to get in front of you and you say you broke my church down because you were angry and immature. But if I were to sum all of it up, and this was my final sermon to this church, in my 8 years of on-the-ground research, this is what I think has killed the church. So in Colossians 1:8, it says, and he is the head of the church. Talking about Christ is the head of the church. So think about what that means for a second, that he's the head of the church. That means as the head of the church, Christ is the lead visionary. His eyes are our eyes. He is the lead thinker. His thoughts are our thoughts. He is the lead voice. What he says is what goes. And he is the lead feelings. How he feels is how we should feel. And then the body responds to it. I'm not a doctor, not even close, but I'm thinking that's how this works, right? So the hand is doing great when it responds to what the head is telling it to do, and if it wasn't, then it would be like the little Addams Family thing going on. It would be terrifying to watch. So he is the lead visionary, thinker, voice, and feelings. And here's why that's important. Because Jesus did not teach about caring for Gentile widows. He never said, disciples, something's going to come up here in a couple months. So come on in for a second. At least there's no recorded instance of it. So come on in for a second. Do not let this get in the way of things. There's going to be these Hellenists, they're widows, they're going to come and complain. You guys are going to kind of drop the ball on it. But when they come, here's what you're going to do. Step A, step B, step C, you're going to high five each other, and then you're going to post on Instagram and how well it went when it was over. That's how we don't see that. So how do the apostles arrive at this decision? Well, the lead visionary in John 17, 21, Jesus prays, may they all be one as you and I are one. So I know that they matter to me because our lead visionary believes that the Hellenists and the Jewish people are now all ultimately one. Our lead thinker in John 13, 1 through 11, do you remember what he taught us, lead thinker, other apostles? Oh, wash the feet of those who are around you. And then the lead voice, Jesus, taught in Matthew 25, 35 through 40, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And then our head feelings, do you remember, disciples, remember he was feeding the 5,000? Yeah, I remember that. Matthew chimes in Matthew 14, he says, remember, he had compassion on the crowd and he fed them. So based on the lead visionary, thinker, voice, and feelings of the body of Christ, I think that it would be very good for us to care for these widows, even though there is nothing that demands that we do it in the Sermon on the Mount. But he is the head of the church. And in modern days, Christ is the hands and feet of the church, and he is being asked and entrusted with bringing to pass our ideas and our vision. The lead visionary in most churches is a group of men. The lead thinker is popular opinion. The lead voice is the bottom line. And the lead feelings are the most emotionally immature in the room. And now we are building the church that we want. And it's the church that you also say, I wish there was something more to it. But the something more that is in your soul is not going to come out of your thoughts and your vision and your ways or my way or my vision. But Christ's vision being applied in the modern day through inflection points where we say, I don't know what to do with all of the people who can't read scripture. What would our lead visionary, our lead voice, our lead feelings, what would he think? And this is how you rebuild the church. We must rebuild the church that God wants, not the one that we want. We have been building the church we want for years. And let me say it, it stinks. I don't want anything to do with it right now. And there's been so many good things that have come from it. I got saved in it. I got called in it. My bills have been paid by it. All of these things are true. And I'm telling you right now, that I could look and say, man, we are neglecting some essential things. And we've got to be able to have the conversations and say, God, we want your church and we want it now. We want your thoughts, your vision, your voice, your feelings. That's what we want. Because we want to see renewal come to our day. Revival will not come in on the ingenuity of man. It will come on the humility of man to say, we want what the head thinks, sees, hears, and feels. So what are my commitments? My favorite part of the text is how they navigate the complexity of this issue. Oh, man. Every time I open an email, my work week is getting longer, probably, is what I've learned. So if you need to send me an email this week, I don't mean this, any of this to be hateful. Send your emails. Because it's something to do. It's always something to do. But notice, and I am not complaining. I have the best job, and you guys are the best. But what I love about this text is something that I see all the time, and it takes a family to be a church family. Who realized the problem in the church? Was it the apostles? Nope. Was it the person who knew the most Bible verses? Nope. Was it the longest tenured members? They were all only in there for like a year at most at this point. It was people. Who fixes the problem? I love the way they fix it. All right, give me seven guys. Y'all discuss amongst yourself and report back. And I just see that. I'm like, man, what a way to remedy needing nursery volunteers. All right, guys, we need five. I'm going to walk out the room for an hour, discuss it amongst yourself. We'll post their five names on the screen, and then Marissa will start scheduling them next week. All right? Yes, Lord. Church family, Lord. And obviously, I'm applying that very flippantly to something. But I think there's an idea, and this is on me. This is on the pastor. A consumeristic understanding of the church where there are gifted paid leaders, gifted I should have put in air quotes, paid leaders who develop effective plans that then are executed on by the volunteers. And I did not just describe to you the church, I just described to you how they built the pyramids. And they said they built the pyramids with slave bodies dying along the way. If we build my church, you will be the ones who suffer the consequence of that. I see it all the time, even with my family. So we've got to repent of that, and I want to give you a story. I've told this story before, but I'm 38 and running out of illustrations, so my apologies. We were putting together a 2,000-piece puzzle. It was like this kind of Lisa Frank. Y'all remember those binders that were like colorful, spectacular, but it had a killer well in the middle, so it kind of was my thing. And I put this puzzle together every day and night. Like the priests go into the temple to pray day and night, I was doing this puzzle day and night, night and day. And I get down to the end and one piece is missing. A rage took over me that I can only imagine is that of an animal. I took the puzzle after many hours of searching for many days. I threw it in a box and set it on fire in our backyard. That's how angry I was. I've told y'all I have an anger problem. Okay. I mean, it was like in a thing, like we were making s'mores later. I wouldn't just like set it all on fire, family. Kate, put it out when I'm done too. Like it wasn't that. You know, I would have had Carter put it out, you know, but that's not what happened. So then a couple of months later, we get a phone call. Andrea, you will not guess what I just found. She had given a purse to a friend. She said, there is that puzzle piece that Daniel was looking for was in the bag the whole time. So after I threw a brick through her window, and then I realized all you had to do was look in there the whole, gosh. For us to be the church that God wants, there are pieces to the puzzle in your pocket. And I'm okay with that. I am so okay with that. The church is really good about asking for your gifts and your money. But we also need your perspective, your story, your wisdom, your knowledge, all of those things brought together. Well, is there like a communication funnel for that? No, not right now. And well, how do you do it? I don't know, but that's an inflection point where we will either decide to go up towards the divine vision or down to just a human idea. So I need three commitments from us today. First is we're committed to one another. Remember what we learned in this text. The apostles say we have to pray and preach. The church is always attempting a very complex balancing act that you may not see. Just keep that in mind. We are committed to four things as a church: abiding in the ways of Jesus, belonging in the family of Jesus, reflecting the teachings of Jesus, and fulfilling the commission of Jesus. And we're always trying to figure out how to balance that. You know one of the coolest words that Isaiah walked up here and smoked when he read it? He talks about a proselyte, a new believer. They went out and fulfilled the Great Commission, trained this person up in the ways of Christ, reflected the scriptures, gave him a place in the family of faith, and then sent that brother out to fulfill the Great Commission. So we're always going to be looking to balance being a spiritual church, a loving church, a biblical church, and a missional church. And guess what? I got preferences. I find belonging to be far easier than fulfilling. And if everyone in here was like me, God almighty, like, I hate our church if that would be the case. I love myself, but if we were all that way. But I need someone, you know, we joined the Great Commission Collective because they are strong where I'm weak. So they become this necessary tension to keep us out of the ditch of being insular. And so you have preferences and passion. And in the church, your passions will either consume us or fuel us. Secondly, we have to be committed to better communication. It says in verse 1 that they complained. I hate that word. It made me mad that it was there. Because in some way, it's saying that's part of the process. Now, the same word in the original language is used in Luke 5:30, and Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for complaining. So why is he rebuking them? They were complaining about something cultural, but when the complaint is biblical, it's received different. But it's not just being received different because it's biblical, but because it's going in the right direction. The church must learn to navigate conflict together. Familial conflict resolution begins with coming together. Cultural conflict dissolution begins with drifting apart. So when a family disagrees, they come together when they're healthy. And in our culture, what happens when people disagree? You remember the bros, Elon and Donald? What happened when they disagreed? They sat around a table and hashed it all out, and things were good in the end. No, it was, well, if we don't agree, then we have to part ways. But in the family of faith, we've got to figure out a way to come together, which requires three things of us. First, leadership, humility. Leadership has to be humble enough to hear a complaint. When we were younger, my little brother, so both of my parents worked, so when we were at home during the summer, my little brother was at the mercy of our childcare. And whenever we were annoyed with him, we would occasionally lock him in his room or something, like, God, leave me alone. So, you know what we would do when he would do that? Because every time he was upset with what we do, he would call our dad, which ultimately didn't end relatively well for the child care. So you know what we would do before we would do something silly to him? We would unplug the phone cord. Kids, they used to have these things. There was a cord on. It was crazy. You were at the mercy of 5 feet, 20 feet, or 200 feet. Those were the options. And we would take the cord off, and I would take the phone that was like the size, you know, of a loaf of bread, and I would carry it everywhere I went so that you could not appeal to the authority. The church has got to stop taking away the ability to appeal to the authority if we're going to learn to talk together. Secondly, we need more emotional maturity. When I was a youth pastor, I knew everything, and I mean everything. My wife's probably smirking right now. It's unnecessary for her to do that because she knew that. She knew I knew everything. And let me say this. I bet a majority of what I thought was probably biblically right. But I was so emotionally immature to even have that type of truth. Edwin Freeman is a family therapist. He says these are the signs that you're emotionally immature. I'm just going to say them. I didn't say these. I'm sure, you know, I'm just kind of, you know, the mailman here. He says, first off, you're reactive. If you're emotionally reactive, you immediately, ah. Secondly, you herd. You look for other people who agree with you. Third, you blame someone. And then finally, you have to figure out a quick fix to resolve the emotional immaturity. And what I've learned about me is an emotionally immature person will turn a necessary observation that could build the church up into a stone to throw at it. And finally, shared responsibility. Look at how they work together to fix this. In the church, there is no personal problems, only plural ones. Seven names are listed. Five of them are Greek, which means they expect those who are experiencing the problem to be part of the solution. How cool is that? Can I say this with all the love of my heart? It does not take a spiritually mature person to notice a problem. It does, however, take a spiritually mature person to help resolve one. And then the last commitment is we have to build the church God wants. Last night I was at a concert. I had went to this artist's concert before, I don't know, 12, 15 years ago. And man, I had so much fun with my friends. The last night was my favorite one that I went to because both of my oldest daughters were with me, and I had more fun watching them at the concert than I did at being at it. And it just filled me with this thought of, Daniel, that's what you're building, is a church that you could hand to Kate, Kinsey, and Carter and say the local church is rebuilt and now it's your turn. I mean, like, when you think about how many people did what they did to be sure that you could have this. And what a vision it would be to say to the next generation, man, we did our best. Listen to Christ. It's your turn now. So like I said, I'm not sure how we're supposed to close today.